Jeremiah, and you'll notice at the top of your notes, it'll say section 3, the temple addresses given by Jeremiah. We've really shifted now from the street corners of Jerusalem over to some sermons that Jeremiah had preached to a very interesting moment for God's people living in Jerusalem, because if you could transport yourself into the days and into the reign of Jehoiakim, you'd find a certain prophet by the name of Jeremiah in the temple preaching to your neighbors about the heresy of false worship. In fact, it's understood that chapter 7 through chapter 20 in Jeremiah specifically relate now to the reign of Jehoiakim rather than to the reign of Josiah, as we saw in those previous sermons given throughout the streets of Jerusalem. Of course, there is an argument to be made that chapters 11 through 20 took place during the reign of Josiah. And so there's a little bit of some back and forth there. I'm not going to be dogmatic on either way. I take more the stance that it was during the reign of Jehoiakim. But as we work our way through this section, through section 3 in our study through Jeremiah, we're going to use Warren Wiersbe's breakdown of these temple addresses, because it will help us to understand the topics that Jeremiah addressed while preaching in the temple. So from this section, we're going to discover that Jeremiah exposed the nation's false worship. Jeremiah is going to walk into the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to begin preaching, and we're going to see today that he's going to expose the nation's false worship. Then we're going to find in our next lesson, he's going to expose their false prophets out of chapter 8, verses 4 through 22. Then he's going to expose their false confidence in the covenant that they were disobeying, chapter 9, verses 1 through 26. We'll see what covenant that is as we track through this study. And then finally, we're going to find that he's going to expose the false gods that they were worshiping in chapter 10. So these temple addresses take place in chapter 7 through chapter 10. Jeremiah is in the temple in Jerusalem. I came across an old French proverb that says, a good meal ought to begin with hunger. In other words, if you approach a meal with a full stomach, you're going to really spoil that meal. But if you approach a meal with hunger, it's probably going to be a great meal, right? And so it is with the Word of God. If we approach God's Word with a hunger in our souls to be nourished from the Word, then there is no doubt that we will be satisfied every single time. But for Jeremiah, what he would realize when he was standing in that temple in Jerusalem was that the people of God did not want to be nourished from the Word of God. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 26, we will soon study out what happened after Jeremiah preached these sermons. We remember that this book overall is compiled in different sections, and so it's out of chronological order. If you wanted to read chapter 26, you would find out exactly what happens right after he preaches these sermons in chapter 7 through chapter 10. And in chapter 26, verses 7 through 8, Jeremiah's life is threatened. His life is threatened. As Jeremiah preached in the temple, the prophets would have heard him, the priests would have heard him, and all the people heard him, and they wanted to kill him. So as we work our way through this third section, which again, this third section you'll see at the top of your outline of your notes, is titled The Temple Addresses Given by Jeremiah. When we work our way through this third section, I believe we need to ask ourselves some key critical questions in light of this text. What did Jeremiah say in the temple that produced such an outrage? We need to ask that. What sin did he expose? What did he call God's people out on? And finally, what was God's word to his people that so convicted their hearts that they were ready to put Jeremiah to death? And these are the questions that we need to keep before us as we go any further into this study. But I'd like to mention that I'd like to challenge you to read chapter 26 this week, if you would. Chapter 26 out of Jeremiah in your own time. You'll get to verses 7 and 8 there. And they explained immediately what happens after he preaches these sermons. They were not well received. This wouldn't be an easy task to walk into the temple in Jerusalem to preach these messages that he is about to preach. It would not be an easy task. But that's what I love about Jeremiah's ministry. He spoke what God wanted him to say, even if the message wasn't pretty. There's a great truth here in this text that we'll be in today. True worship matters to God in the life of the believer. True worship matters to God in the life of the believer. So far, what we've studied in section 2 is we've learned that the big sin that the Jews had gotten caught up in was idolatry. And so by standing in the temple and proclaiming messages that expose the nation's false worship, you can imagine that he was like a mouse in a den of snakes. And these messages, they're going to really begin to chip away at the heart of some major sinful issues that are going on in Judah. So in our time together, we are going to work our way through chapter 7 and into the first few verses of chapter 8. We will find that this first message to God's people will break down into 4 points which expose Judah's false worship. And that first point that Jeremiah gave was this, that this was false worship because they were trusting in religion. This was false worship because they were trusting in religion. We see that in the first 15 verses of Jeremiah chapter 7. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you turn there with me to Jeremiah chapter 7. And we'll be in verses 1 through 15. And we're going to read through all those 15 verses right together. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim." First thing I want us to notice, that we should take note of, is found in that first verse where we read, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." Excuse me, "the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord." All of these sermons that we're going to study from chapter 7 through chapter 10 are sermons that we find that are given to Jeremiah by God. And we have a record of these sermons right here in front of us. These were not figurative messages. They were not some nice, fluffy sermons meant to tickle the ears of God's people. These were God's actual words given to his people, which reflected God's heart toward his people concerning the false worship present within Judah. It's sad to me when believers get caught up in listening to people who claim to have some special information from God while at the same time reflecting a lack of interest in systematically studying the actual words of God found in his word. If you want to know truth, if you want to be one who has a sound mind and can see clearly through the mess of this world, then turn to the living God and allow it to transform your thinking. For those living in Judah, they had ears, but they couldn't hear. And one of the reasons why they couldn't hear was because they were clinging on to religion. Now, note with me the irony of this statement here. We read it, verse 4. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That statement is ironic. It's ironic because here is Jeremiah. He's standing at the entrance to the temple of the Lord, telling the Jews that they were being deceived by calling this the temple of the Lord. Now, does that seem to be a bit ironic? What was Jeremiah really saying to God's people? Because truth was, he was speaking to many people inside of the temple. But his message to them was, don't think that you can live in sin and be secure. A lot of the Jews believed that God wouldn't actually judge them for their sin. They thought that they were indestructible and nothing bad could happen to them. Here they had the temple. They had God's temple in Jerusalem. We're free to live however we want. So they were comfortable living in sin, which is exactly what God brings to the attention of his people in verses 9 through 10. God asks a rhetorical question here with some serious implications. Look with me, verses 9 and 10. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. As if there won't be any consequences. As if God won't judge his people living in Judah for their open rebellion against him. And as if God's people can think that they can get away with their sin before a holy, righteous God without any repercussions. There are repercussions for personal sin, and there are repercussions for national sin. Verse 15 says, I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. The problem with the worship in Judah was that God's people were trusting in religion. I want us to see that. They were trusting in religion rather than walking with God through a personal relationship, keeping short accounts of sin in their life. And that can be so descriptive of the church in America today, can't it? I mean, we can boast about our freedoms that we have. I'm grateful for our freedoms. But we don't have the freedom to live however we want to live. You know, we can boast in what we have accomplished in our lives from the ground up. We can boast in our facilities. And if we're not careful, our relationship with Jesus Christ can become an afterthought. But Jeremiah didn't stop here. He also spoke to the pagan gods that were being worshipped, which brings us to the second point. This was false worship because they were trusting in pagan gods, verses 16 through 20. And I'd like us to read through that section there, verses 16 through 20. It says, as for you, in verse 16 of chapter 7, do not pray for this people and do not lift up cry or prayer for them and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves they spite to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. The scene shifts a bit here from the affairs taking place in Jerusalem now to the family life, to the family living where parents and children were both involved in this pagan worship to these false gods. And of course, the Lord is not pleased with this type of worship at all. Warren Wiersbe had this to say, when a nation decays, it begins in the home, and God saw whole families in Jerusalem working together to worship idols. Specifically from verse 18, the Queen of Heaven is mentioned here in chapter 7 and will appear again in chapter 44 and is given a title for the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. Whole families were worshiping this goddess, and she was the goddess of fertility and love. So we have this pagan worship going on of other gods. And that leads us to this third point, which was this was false worship because they were self-reliant. They were self-reliant. Verses 21 through 28. As I read verses 21 through 24, and we'll kind of take this in chunks here. He wants to pay close attention to what God said to the Israelites and how they responded to his instruction. Then I want us to ask ourselves, were they being self-reliant or dependent upon God as we read verses 21 through 24? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backward, not forward. So how did this earlier generation respond to God? It was through self-reliance. In other words, they failed to take God's word at face value. And what that did was that transferred over into practical living. Verse 24 says that they walked in their own counsels. Rather than obeying the voice of the Lord, they went their own way. Now, that was speaking of an earlier generation, but look at the pattern here for God's people, beginning in verse 25. It says, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. And you shall call to them, but they will not answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. The trend was to elevate ceremonial laws over moral laws, which I find fascinating because the flesh is so willing to elevate works over relationship. The first chapter in Isaiah makes it very clear that God is not pleased with his people when his people failed to obey his moral laws, even though the Jews in Israel, they performed rituals and ceremonies. They failed to regard God's moral law. And that is why we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. Now, these ceremonial laws are given to the nation of Israel, not to the church. We need to make that distinction. That's important. But I think that in this church age of grace, we need to be mindful of this warning here. I really do. If we are not careful, we can become self-reliant as believers. We can be people who look as though we are walking with God to those around us, yet inwardly we become carnal, perhaps bitter, angry, hard-hearted towards the things of God. And for the unbeliever, the pull of the flesh is to live life in such a way where you can be good enough to get into heaven, when in reality, when it comes to our salvation, we are completely reliant upon Christ and his finished work on the cross. There was once a time in my life when I was trusting in the things that I had done before I made the decision to trust in Christ alone to save me from my sin. And in that single moment, I went from being self-reliant to being Jesus Christ reliant for my salvation. He was the one who lived the perfect life, not me. I still make mistakes and I'm a work in progress. He was the one who became for us a perfect sacrifice by taking upon himself the sin of the world, something that I could never have done because I'm not God. And he was the one who conquered death in the grave, able now to extend life out to those who accept his offer by faith. And friend, if you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are in fact self-reliant. The harsh reality is the wages of sin is death, which means to be separated from God for all of an eternity in a place called hell. So the urgency of the moment right now, if you are here in this sanctuary or you're listening online and you have yet to trust Christ, is to do so. Trust him and you will be saved. For the rest of us, let's be careful not to buy into this thought that we are in fellowship with Jesus Christ if we check off certain duties that we think we should be doing when we that we should be doing. What we do in the Christian life should be the outflow that is in love with the Lord. We come to church because we love Him. We want to hear from Him. And we want to take seriously the command in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. How do we grow in grace? We yield to Jesus Christ in every area of our lives and to His Word. When it comes to our walk with the Lord, there needs to be growth. How do we grow in our knowledge of the Lord? We seriously study the Word throughout the week, and we willfully set ourselves under expository teaching and preaching, and we give to Him because we are in love with Him. We serve Him because He is worthy, and we pray because in this relationship to Christ, we are expressing to Him that we need His strength daily, and we do, because we can't live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ, enabled by the Holy Spirit. That is the truth. Now, as the Jews were pouring into the temple, God wanted His people to understand that they were relying on their own efforts. They weren't in love with the Lord. They were just trying to get by. In fact, Jeremiah spoke to the Jews, explaining to them that they were guilty of not wanting to hear from God. They were guilty for failing to apply God's word to their lives, and they were guilty of being deceived by satanic lies, which is what verse 28 says. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord, their God, or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. This was a sad reality for Judah. And I just think how sobering it is to read a verse like this that depicted where the Jews were at spiritually before God brought forth His righteous judgment. And we see similarities, don't we, between the spiritual atmosphere in Judah. Going through this series, it is amazing to me to see the similarities between Judah in the Old Testament and where the church is at in America with an evangelical Christianity. That's a side note. I could get off on a rabbit trail there, but it's sobering nonetheless. So far through the sermon, Jeremiah, he proclaimed in the temple that God's people were trusting in religion, that they were trusting in pagan gods. They were self-reliant, which in turn led to this dramatic fourth point. And that fourth point is this: God is not pleased with false worship. God is not pleased with false worship. That is very clear in verses 29 through chapter 8, verse 3. How do we know that God is not pleased with false worship? We know because He calls it evil right here in this passage, verse 29. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up your lamentation in the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath. For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places to Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of the slaughter. For they will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place. The dead bodies of this people will be food for the birds of the sky and of the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will make to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of joy and the voices of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land will become ruin. First off, from verse 30, we see very clearly that God calls this type of worship evil because they had set up pagan altars in the temple. But it gets worse. Verse 31, we read that they have built the high places of Topheth. And what we're going to look at here for just a moment is pretty chilling. Topheth was the site in the valley of Hinnom, located outside of Jerusalem. And the word Topheth comes from the Aramaic origin, which literally means fireplace. It literally means fireplace. And there is a term that is used here to describe Topheth, and it's referred to as the high places, which was a term in the Old Testament to describe pagan practices. But let's just be honest here. What took place in the Valley of Hinnom was sick, it was unethical, and it was straight up disgusting. This was a horrible place because, as the text says, the Jews would go there to participate in child sacrifices. They would actually burn their children as an offering to the false god Molech in the Valley of Hinnom. And this was going on way before Jeremiah was even called into the ministry. When Josiah stepped onto the scene as king, he actually defiled Topheth, as 2 Kings 23 verse 10 tells us. He did away with those child sacrifices. They would actually burn their children. And so he did away with those sacrifices. But sometime after his death, and when Jeremiah began preaching in the temple, those places for child sacrifices became operational again. And these child sacrifices took place in the Valley of Hinnom. Now, I've got a map up here. And what you see in the in color there is Jerusalem. And you'll note there the Valley of Hinnom is south of Jerusalem. Okay, and if you were standing in that valley, in the Valley of Hinnom, you may have been able to see Jerusalem, but the city would have been higher in elevation. So you would be looking up. That is, if you could see it, you might possibly see the city. It is very possible that you would probably be the only one able to see the top edge of the valley. But it was a place depicted as being an evil, idolatrous place in the Old Testament. In fact, the Greek word for hell comes from this Hebrew word for Hinnom. When King Josiah got rid of the sacrifices in that valley, he turned the valley into a massive garbage dump. And that's what this place was. It was a dump. It was evil. It was idolatrous. It was disgusting. It was a sin-infested dump in the eyes of God. And notice with me what happens to this dump. Warren Wiersbe points this out. Jeremiah announced that the day would come when the Valley of Hinnom would become a cemetery too small for all the people who would need burial after the Babylonian invasion. In other words, this valley is going to fill up with the bodies of those who would be killed by Babylonian invaders. In fact, it would be referred to as, and you see it in verse 32, the Valley of Slaughter. It's referred to as the Valley of Slaughter. Verse 32, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of the Slaughter, for they will bury in Topheth because there is no other place. Is it any wonder, when I think about Habakkuk, and he had been given this vision that Babylon was coming, and God helped him to see that he would say in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered, decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble because I must wait patiently for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Friends, I am reminded that God's judgment is not a laughing matter. Sometimes people will laugh off hell, and they will say that an eternity in hell will just be one big party. And I'm going to say there is nothing further from the truth. When I look at that map of the Valley of Hinnom, it visually depicts a very real reality concerning eternity. And so I'm going to finish up on this thought, and then I want to just bring a quick challenge to the rest of us. Notice that the Valley of Hinnom is not in the middle of Jerusalem there. It's to the south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is high in elevation, and the Valley of Hinnom is very low in elevation. We know historically that what Jeremiah says here in chapter 7 would transpire literally. The Valley of Hinnom would literally become the Valley of Slaughter. It was a place of separation from the city of God. In fact, notice the contrast here. One day, Jesus Christ will reign in Jerusalem as king. And I mean, the Hinnom Valley is not a desirable place, to say the least. If I have my choice to live in the Valley of Hinnom or in the city of God, I'm going to pick the city of God. So it is with eternity. God, in His grace, says to you and I that we can literally choose where we will spend eternity, and that choice hinges upon what we do with Jesus Christ. Will we accept Him as our Savior, or will we reject Him by pursuing our own righteousness, our own works? Judgment for the unsaved is coming, and I want to say, make that choice today to be saved through faith in Jesus Christ. For the rest of us who know Christ, we are reminded that true worship matters in the life of the believer. And the reality is, if we are living in sin, then it's as if we are spiritually dwelling in the Hinnom Valley, literally living in the dumps, which reminds me of Romans 12, 1 through 2. And I'm going to pull it up here to close out our time. I don't think these verses need exposition here, but I just want to read these verses out of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Allow the word to minister to our hearts, and then I'll close in prayer. Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can enter into a glorious relationship with yourself. Father, we give you praise and we thank you for the hope that is ours as your people. Father, we stand here today with great hope, with great joy in our hearts, because of what you have done and what you continue to do, and we say thank you for that. Father, it is a joy to walk with you, to know you, and to pursue your word. But Lord, I pray that if anyone is listening today and has never trusted in you as Savior, I pray that you would help them to see their need for the moment. That as sinners, we stand in need of a Savior, and that you would help them to see that they need to trust in you as Savior. Father, we would pray that, we would ask that, and for us as believers. Lord, I pray that our worship before you would be pure, that it would be good, that it would be sweet, that worship wouldn't only end on Sunday morning, but that it would continue throughout the week, 24/7 in our lives. Father, I pray that you would find us to be looking to you and resting in you. And we thank you for that. In your precious name we pray. Amen.